Father, we thank You for giving us Your grace, enabling us, Lord, to praise You, equipping us, Lord, to serve You, to love You. And Lord, our desire is that You would continue to pour Your Spirit out upon us, Lord, that now we may learn of You. Teach us, Lord, by Your Spirit. Open our heart, Lord, to Your Word, to Your truths, that our lives from henceforth and forevermore would never be the same. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 10. You'll remember as we began the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, we mentioned that there was a change where Luke, who is the author of the book, was now kind of switching gears. Previously, he was talking about great multitudes, thousands and thousands coming to salvation through the gospel message of Jesus Christ. But then in chapter 8, something changed. Luke then focused on the salvation of one man. His name, we don't know. His nationality, we do. He was an Ethiopian from the descendants of Ham. Then in chapter 9, we saw salvation come to another man, a Jew this time. His name was Saul. He, of course, comes from the descendants of Shem. But now, as we come to chapter 10, we see the salvation of yet one more man. Now, we know his name. His name was Cornelius. He is a Gentile. He comes from the descendants of Japheth. Three of Noah's sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, through whom the entire world would be populated. These three men represent all the nations of the world. And how very interesting that 10 years prior to Acts chapter 10 happening, Jesus had given that great commission in Matthew 28:19, when He said, "Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations." And now, 10 years later, God is going to use Peter, to whom the keys of the kingdom of heaven were given, you remember back in Matthew chapter 17. To take the gospel of salvation to the Gentiles, to a man named Cornelius. Now, Peter was being prepared for this very work. He was being taught what it meant to be unclean. Because after all, in the mind's eye of the Jew, the Gentiles were unclean. We'll talk more about that in a moment. You say, well, how did his preparation start? Well, it started back in Acts chapter 9, verse 43. Last Sunday, you probably thought I just skipped that verse, or it was insignificant and it didn't need to be talked about. Not so, on either case. In Acts chapter 9, verse 43, the very last verse, Peter was being prepared for his ministry to the Gentiles in so much that he stayed at Simon's house there in Joppa, who was a tanner. You say, well, now how was he being prepared there? Wasn't Simon a Jew after all? Absolutely. But he was a tanner. Okay. Tanners killed animals and tanned the hides. They were considered, according to Leviticus chapter 11, unclean. And here is Peter, an Orthodox Jew. He's staying in a house that was deemed unclean by the law. You see, God was preparing him. Listen, beloved, every verse in the Bible is absolutely important for us to understand. It's not just there for filler. Oh, Peter stayed at Joppa at Simon the Tanner's house. No, it's extremely significant. Because here is the beginning of Peter's preparation to go to the Gentiles. Now, there was a certain man, according to verse 1 of Acts chapter 10, in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man, and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, "Cornelius." And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" So he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do." And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. Now the next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and letting down to the earth. And in it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts and creeping things and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him again a second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. Now while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. Now while Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius, and said, "Yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come?" And they said, "Cornelius, the centurion, a just man who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nations of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you." Well, then he invited them in and lodged them. On the next day, Peter went with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied them. This is the beginning of the gospel going to the Gentiles through Peter. Now, it's going to begin with a certain man. According to verse 1 and 2, we know quite a bit about this man. His name is Cornelius. He is a centurion, according to verse 1, which simply means that he is a commander over 100 Roman soldiers. Now, these Roman soldiers were of the Italian regiment. The word regiment in verse 1 literally means cohort. A cohort tells us that there are 600 Roman soldiers. 10 cohorts make a legion. So there are 6,000 Roman soldiers in a legion, 600 in a cohort or a regiment, and 100 under the authority of a centurion. And that's who we're dealing with here in Acts chapter 10, verse 1. So we know a little bit about him professionally, but we also know quite a bit about him personally. Because in verse 2, we're given five beautiful character traits of this centurion of the Italian regiment. The first thing we note is that he was a devout man. This just simply means he was faithful to worship God. He was diligent in his religious practices, and thus he was a devout man. But secondly, in verse 2, he feared God. Now this term, feared God, is oftentimes rendered a God-fearer. He is one who has forsaken the pagan practices of Rome and the polytheistic worship practices and is now worshiping the living and true God. He's a God-fearer. This is a technical term that the Jews used of one who has forsaken his religion and has now come into Judaism. But he is not a full proselyte of Judaism, because in Acts chapter 11, in verse 3, we're told that he was uncircumcised, and therefore he was considered to be a proselyte of the gate. In other words, he couldn't go past the outer gate of the temple into the temple proper to worship because of the fact he was uncircumcised. So he was called a God-fearer or a proselyte of the gate. Now, the third thing we notice about Cornelius is that he was a family man, because he not only feared God, but the Bible says all his household as well. So here is a guy who's serving God, he's loving God, he's ministering to God, but above that, he is also training up his family, because his family feared God as well. They followed in the footsteps of their father. Listen, Dad, whatever you do, your son will do as well. How foolish of us to tell our children not to do something, and then we ourselves go ahead and do it. It just doesn't work. Trust me. Now, the fourth thing we notice about Cornelius is he was a giving man. He gave alms, but notice he gave generously. Here is a guy who was very philanthropic. He was ministering and giving out alms, which are charitable deeds, charitable gifts, to pretty much anyone who had need, no doubt. The fifth thing we notice about this centurion is also that he was a man of prayer. At the end of verse 2, it says he prayed to God always. So we've got a very beautiful picture of this centurion. In fact, according to verse 22, he was a just man. He also had a good reputation amongst the Jews. So here is a guy who was doing all the right things. And may we just add, by the way, that in Scripture, centurions are oftentimes pictured as that. Jairus' daughter. Over and over, you have this, not Jairus', that's a synagogue ruler, but it was his servant, the centurion's servant was ill. And he said, I'm a man under authority myself. I tell one to go, he goes. I tell one to come, he comes. Listen, Jesus, you don't have to come to my house. Just speak the word. He was a man of faith. So in the Scriptures, centurions are oftentimes presented to us as godly type of men. Now, what makes this interesting is here is a guy who was doing all the right things. He was devout. He feared God. He was a family man. He gave tithes and offerings. He was in prayer all the time. He was doing all these great and glorious things. Very religious in every way. But with all of his religiosity, he was still a million miles away from salvation. He still didn't obtain eternal life. You see, you can be righteous as you want. You can come to church all the time and pray three times a day and give your charitable gifts to the poor and help out many philanthropic endeavors and train up your children in the way they ought to go. But if you don't have Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're a million miles away from salvation. But that's the downside. The upside is that here is a man, this centurion Cornelius, who was seeking after God. He was truly searching for the truth. And I'll tell you what, that just blesses my heart. Because he had been exposed to the light. God had opened his eyes to the true and living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And because he was constantly and continually searching out after God, God was going to open his eyes even further. And now, since he was searching after God, God was now going to begin to search after him in sending Peter to him to present the gospel. And anyone who is truly seeking after God will find him. In Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13, God says through the prophet Jeremiah, "You will seek me and find me if you search for me with all of your heart." Because the question oftentimes comes up, well, what about those people who are down in the deepest, darkest jungles that have never heard the gospel message? Well, here is a beautiful example of what's going to happen to them. Because as they are diligently seeking and searching after God, God will either reveal himself to them through somebody bringing the gospel into their village. And if that doesn't happen, there's another way. Turn to Romans chapter 1, if you would, please. Romans chapter 1. I want to take a look at this because this question always comes up. The centurion was doing the right thing. Romans chapter 1. He was outwardly religious in every way, and yet he did not obtain salvation. And because he was searching after God, God was going to search after him. And here we have a beautiful picture of how God will reveal himself to those people who've never heard the gospel message of salvation. Look at verse 20 of Romans chapter 1. "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. No one will be able to stand before God on that great and final day and say, 'God, I just didn't know.' He's going to say, 'No, you're without excuse.' Why? Well, because the creation spoke of me. Psalm chapter 19 says, 'The heavens declare his glory, and the firmament showeth his handiwork.' God's creation is a declaration of his power and his Godhead." That's what Romans 1:20 says, "so that there will be none without excuse." Well, then why do we bother going and evangelizing? Why do we bother sending out missionary teams around the world to preach the gospel? Because that's the great commission that Christ has given us in Matthew 28:19, Mark 16:15, and Acts 1:8. That's what we're called to do. Now, the places we don't or can't reach, God will. Now, what about those who've never heard the gospel and are truly seeking after God? What happens when they die? Well, we have a God that is just and merciful and fair. And when you stand before him, you will get a fair trial, as it were. He's just. He will deal with us individually. If you've never heard the gospel, if you've been buried in the deepest, darkest jungle all of your life, and if you've been truly searching out God, and you're looking to the heavens, and you're thinking in your heart and your mind, yes, there is a God who made this, obviously. When you stand before God, he will be just and fair and equitable, because our God is merciful, and that's his nature. And you can rejoice and say a big amen, praise God, hallelujah, right about there if you want. Now, back to Acts 10. "Insomuch that he was searching and seeking God, God was going to seek him out." Now, this speaks clearly of the sovereignty of God in verses 3 through 8. "Because it was about the ninth hour," it was 3 o'clock in the afternoon, "that Cornelius had saw this vision of an angel coming to him." He was searching out for God, seeking God. So God says, "Okay, your heart's right, Cornelius. I'm going to send this angel to you." And in verse 4, when he saw the angel, of course he was afraid, he was terrified, as many are when they see angels in scriptures. And he says, "What is it, Lord?" And he said, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial, or literally a remembrance before God. Everything you've been doing, all of your deeds, all of your prayers, all of your giving have come before God as a sweet aroma, pleasing unto the Lord. And then he begins to tell him what to do in verses 5 through 8. He goes, okay, I want you to send some guys down to Joppa. Because when you get to Joppa, you're going to find a fellow whose name is Simon, who is living in Simon the Tanner's house. But this fellow Simon, his name is also Peter. He's the guy you want. And so Cornelius made haste. He called two of his household servants, as well as one of his devout soldiers who served him continually, and sent them on their way down to Joppa. Two things we'd simply point out in this second section. That even though Cornelius' prayers were heard by God, even though they were pleasing to the Lord, even though he was doing all the right things, prayed always, gave generously, we see clearly it wasn't enough. Look at the end of verse 6. The angel said that Peter's going to tell you what you must do. All of the good works, all of the good deeds are good and acceptable. But listen, that is not going to get you into heaven. The angel said, you've got to do one more thing, Cornelius. Here's what you must do. You must bow the knee to Jesus Christ. You need to give your life to Him. It's not about playing church. It's not about acting religious. It's not about doing and saying the right things. It's all about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's all about allowing Him to be the Lord and Savior of your life. You see, beloved, as we give our lives to Christ, as we bow the knee to Him, the manifestation of that salvation will be good works. Read James chapter 1. James chapter 2. It speaks of how the byproduct of coming to faith in Christ will result in all of these things, not the other way around. And unfortunately, we don't get that taught a lot today. Now, it is also interesting in this second section that the angel told Cornelius to go get Peter. Why did he tell Cornelius to go get Peter? I mean, after all, Philip the evangelist was there in Caesarea already. And I mean, hey, the angel was already there. Why didn't the angel preach the gospel to Cornelius? Well, because the ministry of angels is not to preach the gospel. Angels are sent to minister. That's what Hebrews 1:14 says. It says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who are heirs of salvation? Matthew chapter 4, did not the angels come and minister to Jesus after the temptation? Luke chapter 22, did not the angels come and minister to Jesus during the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane? The ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ has been given to you and to me. That's our calling. That's our commission by Christ, is to bring forth the gospel. Now, that's one reason, no doubt, the angel sent for Peter is to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. But I think secondly, it was also to teach Peter. To teach Peter as well as the early church that the Jews and the Gentiles were going to be one in Christ. You see, up until this time, the Jews hated the Gentiles. They were considered unclean, common, as we'll see in the subsequent verses. In fact, the hatred for the Gentiles was so great by the Jews that according to their own writings in the Mishnah, that the Jews said that the only reason the Gentiles were born is so that they could become firewood to fuel the fires of hell. Now that's some serious hatred, okay? You understand now the friction between the Jews and the Jews. They thought they were only good for fodder to stoke the fires of hell. That's what their own commentary says in the Mishnah. So is it no wonder the angels told Cornelius, yeah, go down, go get Peter. We need to teach this boy a lesson. He's got to learn what it's all about. Very interesting. Now, the next day, according to verse 9, they all went on their journey, those three men from Caesarea. They came down to Joppa, which is only about 30 miles to the south. It's a beautiful journey, by the way. When we go to Israel next February, Lord willing, we will be in Caesarea and see the theater of Caesarea and the great harbor that Herod built for the boats to come in and to go out there in the beautiful city of Caesarea. And then, of course, we'll be down in Joppa as well. So here they're drawing near the city of Joppa. And in verse 9, Peter went up to the housetop to pray. This was a very common thing for the Jews. In fact, today in Israel, you'll see many people on the housetops. They have flat roofs with parapets around the roof. And as you're touring the nation of Israel, you will see up on the rooftops all kinds of things. Gardens and laundry and lounge chairs and umbrellas, and kids are playing and people are reading and praying. I mean, it's just, we go into our backyard. They really don't have yards. But they've got rooftops, and that's where they go. And this would be a very good place for Peter to go to pray, to get away from the hustle and bustle of what's going on down below. And according to verse 9, it was the sixth hour. This was noon. The Jews had 3 hours of prayer. One was the third hour at 9 a.m. The second was the sixth hour at 12 p.m. And then the third was the ninth hour at 3 p.m. And so he was up there during the time of prayer, praying to the Lord. It was noon. It was lunch time. And according to verse 10, he was very hungry and wanted to eat. Now, I can relate to this because oftentimes as I begin to pray and I'm just, you know, pouring my heart out to the Lord, my stomach starts growling a little. I'm thinking, you know, I'm kind of hungry. Praise the Lord, it doesn't happen to you guys. Now, while he was praying, he was starving. According to verse 10, that they were downstairs making ready the lunch, the aroma of the baking of bread, the roasting of the lamb. Ooh, the barbecue was going. I mean, he's up there praying, and he was up there praying. All of his senses were just being taken over. His physical urge for food. They were downstairs making ready, the Bible says. They were preparing lunch. And this smelled just heavenly. So now his nostrils, you know, his senses, sense of smell. That's what I was trying to think of. I have to look at my wife. She always like looks at me like. And then it'll come to me like that, see. Prompts me. Don't say no, it's just smell. Yeah, okay. Okay. So here he is, he's praying, starving, the smells, the aromas. And then according to the end of verse 10, he fell into a trance. That's significant. The Greek word is ekstasis. It literally translates ecstasy, which literally carries the idea of your mind being dismembered from your body. Like, you know, a real Twilight Zone kind of a thing. You know what I mean? That's important. It means that all of his senses became null and void. And now he was focused wholly on the Lord and prayer. Kind of that out of body type of experience. You know what I mean? No? Okay. That's happened to me before. I mean, you're just like, wow, where am I kind of a thing? That's what happened to Peter. Now, according to verse 11, while he was in this trance, he was totally pouring his heart out to the Lord, no doubt. The Lord grabbed a hold of him and gave him this vision in verse 11. The heavens were opened, an object like a great sheet. The word sheet there is the same word that's used for a sail of the boat, which is interesting. Remember where they were at Joppa, at the harbor right there? Sailboats everywhere. He's sitting there praying. I mean, he's starving. And all of a sudden, this sheet's bound from the four corners, much like the animals were bound at the four corners where the tanners were downstairs, descended to him and let down to the earth. And in this sheet, according to verse 12, were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. So here in this vision, it's interesting that God would choose to bring all these animals. I mean, Peter was starving, it says. And within this sheet, there were two types of animals. It says all kinds of animals. There's only two categories of animals if you're a Jew. One is a clean animal. The other is an unclean animal, according to Leviticus chapter 11. A clean animal are animals who have split hooves and who chew the cud. A clean bird is outlined in Leviticus 11. A clean fish is a fish who has scales and fins. Anything without scales or fins is not clean. No, crabs or shark or catfish? No scales on catfish? There you go. No catfish? I didn't know that. So you've got the two kinds of animals, the clean and the unclean. Y'all get the picture. Now, this is the vision Peter has. And God is going to make an incredibly powerful point in verse 13 and on. Because a voice came to him and said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Now, eat unclean animals? His response in verse 14, "Not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything common or unclean." I mean, it was unconscionable. It was unthinkable for a Jew to eat an animal that was unclean or common. I mean, that was just, it was revolting. Forget it. But equally unthinkable is for Peter to say, "Not so, Lord." I mean, you can say the word "no," and you could say the word "Lord," but you never can say "no, Lord" in the same sentence. It just doesn't make sense. The word "Lord" means master, teacher, one who is in absolute, total control of you and everything you do and say. And so for us to say, "No, Lord," is telling him that we are really, that he is really not our Lord. Now we kind of come down on Peter for this, but I think if we would examine our own lives, as we spend time in prayer on the housetop, as we're pouring our heart out to the Lord, and in a vision, God begins to reveal something to you. He's poking and prodding your heart, giving you that unction to step out in faith and to do something, to go somewhere, to say something to somebody. "Hey, here's what I want you to do. I want you to step out and start serving over here in this particular area of ministry." "Oh, no, Lord. Hey. No, Lord?" How important it is we submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, Peter didn't understand what was going on. He didn't get the picture the first time. So according to verse 15, the voice spoke to him a second time from heaven. With this declaration, God said, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." And Peter was still wondering, according to verse 17. He was wondering within himself what the vision which he had seen meant. He wasn't quite sure what was going on. this vision, the Lord wanted him to eat unclean animals? I mean, unthinkable. No way. So what is the interpretation of this vision that God had given Peter? Well, I would simply mention two things. One, the obvious interpretation as it pertains to the context of the passage. God is drawing a parallel here in teaching Peter that he needs to go to the Gentiles and bring the gospel of salvation. We'll see that next week, Lord willing. That's very obvious in the text. That God is going to make no distinction between Jew and Gentile through Christ Jesus. And Peter needs to be taught and prepared for this ministry in bringing the gospel to Cornelius. We saw that already back in verse 43 of Acts chapter 9, in so much that he already went to Simon the Tanner's house. And now the vision of the clean and unclean. Now that's the obvious and contextual interpretation of the passage. The second interpretation is a broader interpretation. As you look throughout Scripture, this is one passage that points us back to the prophecy of Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 31. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, God said through the prophet that I will make a new covenant with them after these days. That the old covenant was the covenant they broke. The new covenant I shall write in their hearts and put on their lips. So I think that this is talking in a broader context about the contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant, just as it is the Jews who they considered clean and the Gentiles who they considered unclean. I'd like you to turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, because the question is often asked regarding the law. I mean, God gave the law to Moses, did he not? Wasn't it an everlasting covenant according to the book of Deuteronomy? Yes. Well, if it's an everlasting covenant, how can there be a new covenant? Well, because they broke the old covenant according to Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. You say, well, is the law for us, the old covenant? No, the Bible tells us in the book of Exodus, it was for the nation of Israel. The law was given to Israel. You say, now wait a minute. Isn't the law for us today? Well, we are not under the law. We are under grace. Now, what then is the purpose of the law for you and me? It's simple. Look at verse 24 of Galatians chapter 3. Therefore the law was our tutor, the schoolmaster, to bring us to Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Why was the law given for us? It was to show us our need for salvation. The law cannot save you. The law merely shows you your need to be saved. And thus it is a schoolmaster, the tutor, that points us to Jesus Christ, which is our salvation. You say, then what happened to the law? Well, according to Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, he fulfilled the law. Jesus said, don't think that I came to destroy the law. I did not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill the law and the prophets. So the law was fulfilled in Christ. Now, turn over to Hebrews chapter 8 since you're pretty close already. Hebrews chapter 8. Insomuch that Christ fulfilled the law, which is the first covenant, what that enabled the law to do is to be vanishing away. Look at Hebrews chapter 8. Now the text starts in verse 7, but we don't have time to read it. Look at the punchline down in verse 13. Hebrews 8:13. He says, a new covenant. He has made the first, speaking of the first covenant, obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to vanish away. So the law is becoming obsolete. Why? Because it's being fulfilled in Christ. It was fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Turn over to chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Again, the context starts in verse 5. We don't have time to read it this morning. You can read it tonight. But look down at verse 9. Hebrews 10:9. Be sure to write these down because these are key verses in understanding the law of the Old Testament and God's new covenant of grace in the New Testament. Because you're going to run across people today who say that, no, it's still in vogue. It's still intact. We need to uphold by the law. We're going to talk more on that in a moment. Look at verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 10. Then he says, behold, I've come to do your will, O God. Speaking of the Messiah. He, the Messiah, takes away the first, speaking of the first covenant, that he may establish the second, which is the new covenant, spoken of by the prophet back in Jeremiah 31:31. Now, are we all on the same page here? The law was given to the Jews as an everlasting covenant regarding worship, regarding dietary practices, Leviticus 11, regarding bodily functions and external cleanliness. And this whole group of laws were given to the Jews so that they would be set apart, so that they would be different than the other nations of the world. And so too it is in the new covenant with Christ. He dwells in us so that we too will be different. We too will be set apart. We too will not do the things of the world. So as the old covenant merely pointed us to Christ and showed us our need for salvation, the new covenant provided the means by which we obtained it. Isn't that glorious? You say, well, that's fine and dandy, Clark, but what about this food thing? I'm still kind of wondering about these animals, you know. Can we eat these animals today? I mean, after all, that's the context. I'm glad you asked. Turn to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. I've had a lengthy discussion with a dear brother, a Jewish brother who is messianic, who still holds to the dietary practices set forth in Leviticus. And I understand that from a Jewish standpoint, because the law was for the Jews and it is an everlasting covenant. So if you are Jewish, I would say you should hold to these practices. Now, what about us? Well, in a sense, now listen, in a sense, we are Jewish. Romans chapter 11, verse 25 says that we are, or verse 17 says we are grafted in. God brought us in to the Jewish God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob through Christ Jesus, the Messiah. You say, well then, okay, so we're Jewish. And I think I told you the story that one time when we were in Israel. And we were near the upper room. And, well, we had to go downstairs because Sally had to go to the restroom. There, I said it. I didn't know how else to put it, honey. And so I'm waiting outside the restroom for my beloved wife. But the line is rather lengthy. So I'm kind of wandering about the catacombs a little bit, down where the excavations of King David is. And I'm standing there. And these two guys come up and grab me. And they say, are you Jewish? And as I poke my chest out, I said, that's right, I'm Jewish, I'm grafted in. And the rest of the story I'll have to tell you another time. Look at verse 14 of Romans chapter 14. In this aspect of should we eat this or should we not eat that, Paul said, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you no longer walk in love. Do not destroy with your food the one whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Should we eat pork? Can we eat, milk and dairy products and meat together? Well, look at verse 25, 1 Corinthians 10. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market. Now that pretty much sums it up right there. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no questions for conscience sake. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. Now may I just say, I'm giving you all these scriptures so you can jot them down. But take just a little advice from the voice of experience. Don't use them as a sword to draw blood with your Jewish brothers and sisters. I made that terrible mistake once in presenting this argument about food to a Jewish brother. And of course, I got very animated and very, in his face, because after all, I'm right. Pride. See what pride can do? Be careful. Even though it's the Word of God, don't use it as a sword. But I do want to give you these so you can be ready to give that answer for the hope that lies within you with gentleness and respect. Colossians chapter 2. Look at verse 16. Let no one judge you in food or in drink, or in regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. Should we worship on the Sabbath? Listen, every day is a Sabbath. Ephesians 2:14 tells us He is our rest. Sabbath means rest. Christ is our peace. And therefore, should we worship on Sunday or Saturday or Monday? Listen, you should worship Jesus Christ every moment of every day. Why? Well, because these are all a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Just two more. Give you plenty of ammo here. So you can present it in a loving way. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Look at verse 1. 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good. Well, not necessarily good to eat. There's some animals, obviously, you wouldn't want to eat. But the point he's making is clear. Camels are unclean. Obviously, you wouldn't want to eat a camel. But the point is, every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it's sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Why do we pray over our food? Well, because the Bible tells us to. Why? Because everything God made is good. Now, it might not be good for us, but it's good. You with me? Turn over to Mark chapter 7. After all, Clark, all you've given us is stuff that Paul the great apostle said, and he was a Jew, and he might have been way out. Maybe he had a thing for this clean, unclean thing. Well, let me give you what Jesus said. Look at Mark chapter 7. Look at verse 14. Mark chapter 7, verse 14. Notice who he's talking to. The multitude. When he had called all the multitude, he said to them, "Hear me, everyone, and understand." Not just the Jews, not just the disciples, but everybody. He said, "There is nothing that enters a man from the outside that can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And when he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. You know, "Hey, God, Lord, we don't understand this. You better lay this one out for us." He says, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods." Any questions on this? It seems pretty clear to me, okay? You can eat whatever you want. Oh, really? Well, sure. Didn't we just look at six verses to say that? Wait a minute. Can I eat whatever I want to eat? The answer is yes and no. Yes, I can eat whatever I want to eat unless it causes a brother to stumble. You say, "Well, whoa, wait a minute, Clark. I've got liberty in Christ. I've got freedom." Oh, you have got freedom, all right, brother and sister. But you have got freedom not to stumble a brother and a sister. That's our freedom. That's our liberty, not to sin, not to cause others to stumble. Read Romans chapter 14 in its entirety tonight. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 8 in its entirety tonight. You have liberty in Christ. All things are lawful for you. Unless it causes someone to stumble, you say, "Well, you know, that's their problem. I can do what I want." Oh, really? You can do whatever you want long as it doesn't cause someone else to stumble and fall. That's where our Christian freedom is. The gate shuts. Okay, back to Acts chapter 10. The side note is over. Back to our story. Peter is wondering what this vision meant. He didn't have to wait long. According to the middle of verse 17, back in Acts chapter 10, these men who were sent from Cornelius, they made inquiry there at Simon's house and stood before the gate. Notice they didn't go into the gate. They were Gentiles. This was a Jewish house. They had to stop short of actually coming in. And they called, you know, they had to shout. And they asked Simon the tanner, they asked if Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. Now, while Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit of God appeared to him and said to him, "Behold, there's three men who are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." When he was pondering the vision, the Spirit spoke to him and said, "Peter, there's three guys downstairs. I want you to go down, and whatever they want you to do, I want you just to go with them." Now, there's an important point to be made here. God had spoke to Cornelius. Then God spoke to Peter. And through these three men who were sent, God then confirmed what He had put on both of their hearts. There was confirmation. And I think this is a good principle for us as Christians to adhere to. Because I've had people come up to me, and you probably have too, and said, "Clark, last night I was praying. And man, it was like an audible voice. The Lord spoke to me. I saw this flash of light. And God said that you're supposed to do this or to do that." Well, my response is, "Well, you know, when the Lord puts that on my heart as well, then I'll know it's confirmed." You know, several years ago, When I was working full time, not that I don't, I know I've heard them all. Not that I'm not working full time now, but you know what I mean. We were in this building. There was hundreds of people coming to church every Sunday. I was still working for a big company full time outside of the church. And the Lord had spoke to Sally very clearly, very plainly, that I was to quit my job and to come full time at the church. Well, the Lord had not shown me that. Men, you understand? Quit your job? Okay? It was one of those deals. So what Sally did was simply pray. And it wasn't a week later that the Lord put it on my heart. Spoke very clearly to me and said, Clark, you need to quit your job. You need to go down to the church. Well, I got all excited. I came home that night and said, Sally, guess what? Look, listen to what the Lord showed me. She goes, yeah, the Lord showed me that last week. But you see, there was confirmation in our spirits. They bore witness one with another. And oftentimes, as God gives us an unction or a word of wisdom, a word of knowledge, a word of discernment regarding somebody, I think the best thing for us to do is just to pray. Just to keep our mouth shut and pray. Because when God reveals it to them, oh, you know it's the Lord. And when they come to you and they're all excited and they're saying, hey, guess what the Lord, oh man, you're going, right on. Just yesterday, I was talking with a brother here at the fellowship, and he was sharing a circumstance that was happening in his life. And the Lord just gave me a word of knowledge for him, and I shared it with him. Well, here's what you need to do. Well, his tears began to well up in his eyes. He said, this is confirmation, because last week another brother shared that same thing with me. And this is what the Lord's been putting on my heart. So you see, it was through the confirmation. And because it was confirmed in Peter's heart, he was obedient. Look at verse 21. Because of this supernatural intervention of God and because of the confirmation by God, according to verse 21, Peter went down to the men. He was obedient. He did what God told him to do. And he said, yes, I'm Peter. I'm the guy you're looking for. Now, why have you come for me? And in verse 22, they explained the whole situation. You know, they said, hey, you know, Cornelius, he had a vision. A guy appeared to him, a holy angel. He gave him all this divine instruction. And well, here we are. And what Peter does in verse 23 is very interesting. He invited them in and lodged them, and on the next day Peter went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied them. According to Acts chapter 11, verse 12, Peter took six brothers with him, which, by the way, is very wise. Anytime you're going into a circumstance or a situation that you don't know or understand or could be potentially volatile, it's good to bring a couple of brothers and sisters along. I think Peter did the wise thing here. But what I thought was very interesting is that Peter lodged them. Now, these are Gentiles. He allowed them to come into the house. And the word lodged, by the way, is an interesting word. It carries the idea of entertaining someone lavishly. It's not just, hey, here's the barn, go sack out for the night. It's no, come on in, let me fix you dinner, let me wash your feet, let me take care of you. What do you need? Kind of a word that's used there in the Greek. Very interesting. Now, I don't know what was happening. Maybe Peter was becoming enlightened to the vision of the sheet coming down and the parallel between the Jews and the Gentiles and how neither one are clean, but they're all unclean until they come to Christ Jesus for salvation. And maybe he was beginning to understand the vision of the sheet a little bit, and he said, "You guys come on in here and hang out with me." Or maybe he just thought, well, you know, this is a tanner's house. It's already unclean. What's two more Gentiles? I don't know. You know, I don't know what was going through his mind. But I do know one thing. God was now breaking down the walls between the Jews and the Gentiles. And Peter was becoming flexible and yielded to the lordship of Jesus Christ, to be obedient, to go proclaim the Gospels to the Gentiles, because after all, he had been given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And I think the application for us is beautiful. Because there are those in our lives who, well, okay, we just don't like them. For whatever reason, well, I'm not going to go tell him about Jesus. You see, the walls of prejudice were coming down. The barriers of separation were being crumbled. Why? So that the gospel of Jesus Christ could go out. Listen, gang, this is what it's all about. What are our lives about? Well, no doubt worshiping the Lord, for He's the Creator of all, but also for the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Winning people to the Lord. That's the great commission, the great command for each and every one of us. And here we see a beautiful picture leading up to Peter going all the way up to Caesarea, 30 miles away, being obedient and yielded to the Spirit of God. Father, we do thank You. Lord, we do praise You for Your goodness, Lord, and Your great grace. And Lord, for the beautiful picture You've painted through Peter and this vision of the sheet and how we are all one in You, not clean or unclean until we've come to You, and then only, Lord, could we possibly be cleansed. So, Lord, I just pray You would break down any walls in our lives. That You would strengthen us and we would be yielded to Your Spirit. And not just be religious on the outside, but that we would truly have a heart for the lost. And I pray that the Lord would send His Spirit inside each and every one of your hearts today, ministering to you, strengthening you, encouraging you, equipping you for the work of the ministry, and that you would go forth from here today as a light, being the one to take the gospel to each and every person that comes across your path. So God bless you and keep you and watch over you and strengthen you and minister to your heart as you minister to the hearts of others. Lord, go before us. Lead us and guide us. In Jesus' name, amen.